Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 26, and we'll study through the whole chapter this morning. Do you value human life? Say, yeah, I value my life. I know you value your life. Do you value the life of others? What about people who have wronged you? What about people who are vastly different from you? Do you value human life? See, some people don't. Some people only value the lives of people who are like them. There's an Australian philosopher and a Princeton professor named Peter Singer who wrote that since infants do not possess rationality, autonomy, and self-consciousness, that killing them, quote, cannot be equated with killing normal human beings. And he applies the same reasoning to severely disabled people as well. That is wrong on so many levels. And I hope that it just takes you back just hearing that you're aghast. But some people agree with that. Some people agree with Singer, and there's one man who agreed with him, and his name was Chris Gabbard, and he was a professor at the University of North Florida. He agreed with Singer until his own son was born. And Gabbard's son, during birth, experienced permanent brain damage, and now his son is a blind quadriplegic with cerebral palsy. And according to Peter Singer, that boy should not have been allowed to live. But Gabbard changed his belief when he saw his son for the first time, and he wrote this. Gabbard said, after his birth, I was deeply ambivalent, having been persuaded by Peter Singer's advocacy of infanticide. But there was my son, asleep or unconscious, on a ventilator, motionless under a heat lamp, tubes and wires everywhere, monitors alongside his steel and transparent plastic crib. What stirred me the most was the way he resembled me. Nothing had prepared me for this shock of recognition, for he was the boy in my own baby pictures, the image of me when I was an infant. Chris Gabbard is now an advocate for the dignity and the value of people who are severely disabled because of his son. A far cry from what he used to believe when he agreed with Mr. Singer. You see, the value and the sanctity of human life has nothing to do with the abilities a person may have. It has nothing to do with how intelligent he or she may be, how talented, how self-sufficient, or even how self-aware they are. Human life is valuable because we are made in the image of God, our Creator, and because Jesus Christ died for us. That's why human life is valuable. Human life is valuable because God values it. And so this morning, we'll see another instance in the life of David where he values someone's life. It's going to be the life of Saul yet again. Someone who is very different from him, both morally, spiritually. A man who did not value David's life at all, but David valued his. And so it's going to serve a lesson for us that we need to respect and value people, even those who have wronged us, even those who may be different than us. So let's look at the first four verses of 1 Samuel chapter 26, where we'll see that Saul is going to receive some intel about David's whereabouts. 1 Samuel 26, verse 1, and the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. Do you remember what happened back in chapter 24? Where Saul wandered into the exact cave that David and his men happened to be in. And David had a perfect chance, a perfect opportunity to take Saul's life, but he didn't do it, right? He just cut off the edge of his robe. He let Saul free. But here in chapter 26, once Saul learns more about David's whereabouts, he's right back at chasing David and hunting him and looking for him. Obviously, the mercy that David showed Saul in that cave had no lasting effects on Saul's life. Didn't really change him. He's hunting David again, and that really shouldn't surprise us. I got to thinking about this. How many people, maybe us, experience the wonderful mercy of God, and yet we're relatively unchanged by it? That's a sad state of affairs. That describes King Saul. It should not describe us. The mercy of God should change your life every day for the rest of your life. It shouldn't be like a New Year's resolution that changes you until about mid-January. And if you're really good, maybe February. Don't ever be unaffected by mercy like Saul was when David showed him mercy and then two chapters later he's chasing him again. Let the mercy of God change who you are every day. But notice what happened in verse 5 through 7 once David's spies locate Saul's camp. Verse 5, and David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host. Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. But Abner and the people lay round about him. We've never seen this before from David. Every time Saul chases him, we're used to David running and hiding, right? Or moving locations when Saul gets close. He's trying his best to stay away from Saul. When Saul happened to go into the cave David was in chapter 24, that wasn't David pursuing Saul. That was just the providence of God and that circumstance leading Saul to that cave. David didn't want anything to do with that. But here, David's very different, isn't he? He shows some courage. He shows some boldness. Very different. He actually sneaks towards Saul's camp, takes a small group of men, maybe just these two men that are mentioned, and they creep under cover of darkness to get a better look at the camp. But that wasn't even enough for David to kind of be on a hill looking down on their camp and understanding exactly where they were. He and Abishai, who's actually David's nephew, they keep going. And they go right into the camp where 3,000 of the best Israeli soldiers are asleep. They sneak their way to the very center of the camp where King Saul is and Abner, his best general. Can you imagine the tension and the intensity and just the thickness of that night as David and Abishai crept through that camp? King Saul was stationed and asleep in the very center of the camp because that was where he would be the most protected. He was in the center. Think of it almost like a bullseye, okay, a circular camp. And King Saul was in the very center with 3,000 of his best soldiers surrounding him. So to get to King Saul, you had to cross all of these soldiers surrounding him. Not only that, he was within the trench, which means all the gear, all the weapons, all the animals, all the wagons were also surrounding him. If you happen to get past that, his best soldier, his best general Abner, is right there with him. So it was virtually impossible for anyone to make it to where King Saul laid that night. He was in the most protected spot he could be. And yet here David and Abishai have maneuvered quietly past their way, past the soldiers, and made their way to the center. And now even though Saul has taken every precaution to protect himself, the man he's trying to kill is standing over him while he's asleep. That's a pretty dangerous spot to be in, right? The man that he has hunted is standing over him, and maybe this is David's second chance. The chance that he blew in the cave when he showed Saul a mercy. Now he's got another opportunity, right? Let's see what David does this time. Look at verse 8 through 11. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Look, I'll stick him to the ground so good, it's just going to take one blow. Verse 9, and David said to Abishai, destroy him not. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his days shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go. Similar to chapter 24 in the cave, David's men viewed this as a perfect opportunity from God, right? Abishai says, the Lord's delivered him into your hand, David. But there's a little bit of a difference here from chapter 24, where chapter 24 was more so about David personally killing Saul. He did have to kind of calm his men down a little bit, but it was about him. All right, it was about him going, and he said, I won't stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. But what does Abishai do here? He doesn't urge David to kill Saul. He essentially says, look, David, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to lift a finger. Just give me the okay. Just wink at me or a thumbs up, and I'll take his own spear, and it's just going to take one blow. But in verse 9, we see David's convictions. It's not just that he was bothered himself at taking Saul's life, but he knew that it was just categorically wrong. And he wouldn't even let one of his best men take Saul's life. He says, how could anyone, who could take the life of Saul and be guiltless? Not just me, but how could anyone take the life of the Lord's anointed and remain guiltless? David has come to a point in his life where he realizes that things are best left up to God. And that's what he says in verse 10, right? Either God's going to smite him, God will take care of him, his time will come, or he'll go to battle and he'll die. It's not up to us. Why do you think David has so much faith that God will deal with Saul in his way and at his time? Do you remember what happened last chapter with Nabal? Nabal wouldn't give David a blessing when Nabal was shearing his sheep, and David got so mad that he let vengeance and bloodthirstiness get the best of him, and he was riding to annihilate Nabal and his entire family. He wanted revenge. But providentially, Abigail, Nabal's wife, came and talked some sense into him. And so David stopped. He called it off. But do you remember what happened to Nabal less than 2 weeks later? He died. The Lord took care of that. David didn't have to. And so now David understands, I can trust God even to deal with wicked men. Even those who aren't on my side, Nabal, Saul, it doesn't matter. We're in God's hands, Abishai. He'll take care of this. One author says it like this: the incident with Nabal had just affirmed David's convictions regarding the Lord's sovereignty in judgment. The same was true now. God would handle Saul in God's timing, not David's. God didn't need David's help. He wanted David's trust and obedience. And the same is true in our lives. How many times do we want to help God out? God doesn't need your help. He just wants your trust and your obedience. He's got everything in control, even when we may think He doesn't. Even when we don't understand and don't have all the answers, God is in control. Trust Him and obey Him. So instead of taking Saul's life, David takes a couple other things. He takes his spear and he takes his water pitcher, which would do a couple of things. First, it would show how close he was, right? If you were able to take the king's spear and his water pitcher, you were close enough to kill him. And David wants Saul to understand that I had a perfect opportunity again. And I showed you mercy. I passed it up. But there was a little symbolism in these items as well, because a king with no spear, powerless. And a king in the wilderness with no water pitcher, doomed. And so, yes, it showed how close David was. But at the same time, David's showing, look, you've got nothing. You've got no power. You've got no water. Can you imagine David's emotions when he picked up the very spear that had been hurled at him multiple times? So he and Abishai have snuck in to the center of the camp. They talked Abishai out of killing Saul. They pick up two very valuable things. But now they got to get out. Right? They snuck in. That's only half. They have to sneak out. So look at verse 12 and let's see if they're going to be able to make it. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep. Ah, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Now we know why this was such a successful mission. God had caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and his army. This is interesting because the phrase deep sleep is the same words, the same expression used in Genesis when God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam when he took from his side and formed woman. Let me tell you, Adam wasn't waking up from that surgery. And these soldiers were not waking up from that. Not until it was time. When God puts a deep sleep on somebody, they're asleep. And so David and Abishai are able to sneak past thousands of the best men in Israel and back out without anybody knowing it. Nobody even stirred. They didn't even have a close call. They walked in, they walked out because God had put a deep sleep upon these men. Some commentators believe that the Lord told David to go into this camp and do this because of verse 12 and the fact that the Lord causes sleep to come upon them. And that's possible, but we weren't told that. We don't know. But we do know that God supernaturally protected David when Saul's army was surrounding him. And I love the contrast between Saul and David here. Think about this. Saul did everything imaginable to protect himself. He surrounded himself with soldiers, with gear, and his best man right beside him, and yet he was the most vulnerable man that night. And David, on the other hand, walked right into what should have been the most dangerous situation imaginable, especially to him, and he walked out unharmed and unnoticed. What's the difference? God? The difference was God. Please listen. You can try to protect yourself. You can surround yourself with all kinds of safeguards, but if the Lord is not with you, you're completely vulnerable and exposed. Physically, that's true. You can have insurance and eat healthy and buckle up and lock your doors and not smoke and do all those things that are healthy. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but don't place your trust in them. Place your trust in God. Not in any safeguard that you can surround yourself with. And that's even deeper true when we apply it spiritually. If you think that you can surround yourself with anything and be protected from God's wrath except for Jesus Christ, then you're a fool. Whether you think that might be good works, I'm going to do enough to please God so that His wrath doesn't come upon me for my sin. Or church attendance or baptism or giving enough offering. Whatever you think you can surround yourself with and protect yourself with from God's eternal judgment, you're wrong and you're in danger just like Saul. The only spiritual protection that exists from the fires of hell is Jesus Christ. Just like David had God's protection that night, we need God's protection that He has provided. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you're vulnerable. You're in danger. He's your safeguard. He's your Savior. The reason Saul was so in danger in spite of being protected was because God wasn't with him. And the reason David was safe in spite of being surrounded by his enemies was because God was with him. The difference is God. So once they're safely away from the camp, David is going to do something similar to chapter 24 where he's going to yell out at Saul, let him know I was here. Look at verse 13 through 16. Then David went over to the other side, stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them. And David cried to the people, and said to Abner, remember that's the best general, to Abner the son of Ner, saying, answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, Art not thou a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the Lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. I love this. David begins by mocking Abner. You're a man, aren't you, Abner? You're the best soldier in Israel, aren't you? That's why Saul put you right by his side, right? Where's Saul's spear and water pitcher at, Abner? You're worthy to die, Abner, because it's your ultimate job to protect your king, and you failed as a soldier. You failed. If it wasn't for David's mercy, Abner would have no king to protect. I'm sure the whole camp is starting to wake up now. God's removing that deep sleep. Maybe it's dawn, barely. You think they'd be confused and, you know, rubbing their eyes, and somebody's yelling and Abner's yelling back, and what in the world is going on here? But Saul, when he woke up, he recognized David's voice. He knew who that was. Look at verse 17 through 20. And Saul knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." He said, "Wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." David once again questions why Saul hunts him. David has done nothing to provoke this. He has never wronged Saul in any way. In fact, twice he's now passed up on the opportunity to take Saul's life. What more can David do to show Saul, "I'm not out to get you. If I was, we wouldn't be having this conversation now." David does tell Saul, though, in verse 19, in attempts to try to get to the bottom of this, he says, "Look, if God has sent you after me because of something I've done, because of some evil in my life, then tell me and I will give an offering. I will make a sacrifice. I will make this right. If that's the case, I'm in God's hand and I will offer something to him. But if that's not true, and instead it's men that have turned me against you, then I'm going to leave that up to the Lord as well. Cursed be they of the Lord." See, either way, David leaves this up to God. He's in God's hands. And so was everyone else. And he knew that. Even the men who were driving him from Israel, which if you notice at the end of verse 19, what his main complaint is, that amazes me about David. The end of verse 19 says, "For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods." David has spent years as a fugitive, years running from place to place, years away from his family, and his complaint here has nothing to do with being hungry, nothing to do with being thirsty, nothing about being away from his parents when he took them to Moab for protection. He doesn't gripe about the responsibility of caring for hundreds of men and their families while he is in danger. His main complaint, what hurt David the most, was that he was being pushed out of the promised land and unable to worship God the way he was commanded to. That's what hurt David the most. Men pushing him away from God's promise and saying, "Go serve other gods." There's something very special about the land of Israel to Jews. If you've ever flown to Israel, when a plane lands, the Jewish people on the plane will start clapping. They are so excited to be in the promised land that God gave them. There's a special connection there. And David felt that. And his main complaint was not hunger, thirst, or anything like that. But I want to be where God wants me to be. And you guys are making that hard. You guys are making that difficult. You're making it difficult for me to be with my family in the promised land and worship God the way I'm supposed to. And with the community of Israel. Do we value worship that much? We happen to live in just the right place at just the right time to enjoy freedom of religion. Very small, tiny window of history that we have that. Even today in other countries, Christians are severely persecuted. And long ago, even in America, our Baptist forefathers here on this continent were persecuted. We live in just the right place and just the right time to enjoy freedom. And yet, how often do we take it for granted, choosing to do other things instead of praise and honor and worship God? Do we value worship like we should? David's complaint here is not about how hard his life was, but about how hard it was for him to worship outside of the community and the way God commanded it to be done. He valued worship. He prized it. I want you to ask yourself that question and really search your heart. If you valued worship like David did and really sincerely prized this time together, how wonderful will our services be as we preach and teach and sing and give? Don't ever take for granted corporate worship. You don't want to be like David and long for it when it's taken away from you. Appreciate it while you have it. The author of Hebrews says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Isn't it the manner of some to forsake the assembling? Yeah. The writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Do not forsake to assemble and congregate and unite. Specifically says, you're going to need it as the return of the Lord gets closer and closer and closer. This world is not getting any better. And as the return of the Lord draws closer and closer, we will need each other more than ever. Don't take for granted what we have here. There may and will come a day when maybe we don't enjoy the freedom like we do now. That doesn't mean we're not going to meet. We'll still find a way, just like our forefathers. But don't take for granted the wonderful freedom we have today to meet corporately and worship God. David finishes his speech by displaying some more humility in verse 20, essentially kind of, degrading himself. I'm nothing more than a flea. You're the king of Israel. You're coming out after a flea. And he even likens himself to a partridge, which is pretty neat because partridges are birds that don't fly very well. They're not like a bald eagle, something majestic that can just take off and fly for a long time and real high and real fast. Since partridges don't fly very well, most of the time what they do to look for cover is just scurry along the ground and try to find something to hide under. That's what David says he is. He's a partridge. Doesn't that describe his life perfectly? I'm nothing. I'm just running around from cave to cave trying to find something to hide in. Saul, why are you coming out after me? I'm a partridge. I'm a flea. Verse 21, let's look at Saul's short response. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. Well, there you go. He called a truce. He admitted it. He said he was sorry. Everything's great, right? David's going to march into Saul. It's going to be a big reunion, hug each other. David's smarter than that. Maybe Saul was a tiny bit sincere here. Who knows? But look at what David says in verse 22. David answered and said, Behold the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. I'm not even bringing it back to you, Saul. You can send one of your men to come get it. I'm not falling for that. Even if you are sincere, I'm not bringing the spear back. But somebody can come get it for you. I'm not putting myself in that dangerous situation. I'm not that foolish. Verse 23 through 25, the verses at the end of this chapter contain the very last words that David and Saul would ever speak to each other before Saul dies. Verse 23, this is David. The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. And let him deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Isn't it awesome that the final words Saul would ever say to David are ones that predict David's greatness? You can't make that stuff up. The last thing Saul says. But before that, David reaffirmed his trust in God, that God would handle the situation in his perfect sovereignty. And he demonstrated and spoke about the value of life there. Look at verse 24 again, when David said that Saul's life was much set by this day in mine eyes. Some may translate that as your life was precious in mine eyes, or highly valued. Those are good translations. More literally, the phrase here means that your life was great or magnified or important in mine eyes. David has this second chance to kill Saul, right? But he viewed Saul's life as too important to take, too great to take, too valuable, too magnified. He wouldn't do it. David respected the life of that man, especially since he was the Lord's anointed, even though Saul had no concern for David. But to me, what's maybe even more amazing is that the fact that, do you notice what David prays to God here? So let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord. David is praying to God, God, I want you to value my life in the same way that I value Saul's life. Wow. Anybody ever prayed that? Lord, I want you to value me as much as I value my worst enemy. I don't think I've ever prayed that prayer. Lord, I want you to think about me the way I think about the worst man in the world. I want God to think about me a lot better than that. I want Him to value me a lot more than that. But David has shown so much mercy and so much value to Saul, he can say that to God. Lord, value me like I value others. See, this really wasn't David's second chance to kill Saul. It was David's second chance to show mercy after his debacle with the way he handled things with Nabal. And he handles chapter 26 perfectly and beautifully. This time, just like the time in the cave, David showed that he valued human life and he would be merciful, praying that God would value his life as well. Not everyone in our world values life. Some people agree with the dark and wicked beliefs of people like Peter Singer. Many in our country and in our world see nothing wrong with that. They see nothing wrong with abortion and euthanasia, but those practices are wicked and not right. They are ungodly because they do not place value on human life. All human life is precious. It's all valuable. It is all meaningful because it comes from God. And because Jesus Christ died for that person, regardless of their age, regardless of their intelligence, regardless of their awareness, human life is valuable because God values it. And we need to be people that demonstrate that in our lives. You say, well, how do I do that? You love. How did God demonstrate how much He values you? He loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, even while you were His enemy. What did Paul tell the Romans? God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for a single good person. Because there's not any. While we were sinners, God showed love and valued our lives and sent Christ. Jesus Christ is the only protection that matters. If you don't know Him as your personal Savior, repent of your sins, ask His forgiveness, and give Him your life. Trust in Him, and you'll be protected. You'll be saved. And let's be people like David who can pray, Lord, value my life the way I value others, just the way You've already done for me. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for David and his story. Help us to be people who value life because it's from You and because You value it. Lord, help us to love each other. And help us to love even those who are far different from us and may have wronged us. God, we thank You so much for Jesus Christ and what He did for us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.